You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house. It shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you've sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. This is the word of the Lord. And guide us through this now, our Father, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. I want to talk to you guys today for a few minutes about freedom. And if there's any place when I'd like to pull in an Inigo Montoya and say, you keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means, this would be the place. I mean, any good American knows what freedom is, right? Freedom is being able to do as I please without interference or restriction. Now, there's one exception. There's one boundary to that that keeps us from being real animals, and that is, you must not harm anyone else. You're free to do as you please without restriction or interference, but you must not harm anyone else. As one judge actually rather memorably put it, your right to swing your arm ends at the tip of my nose. This is called the no harm rule. It's a famous rule, the no harm rule. And in its stunning simplicity, this idea of total freedom but don't harm anyone, this pretty much sums up the entirety of ethics for a lot of modern people. That the only acceptable restriction on my freedom is if it's going to actually harm somebody else, no harm to others. I think that's probably safe to say this has replaced the golden rule that was so popular 50 years ago as kind of the basic ethical standard of our time. And if something I'm doing does not harm someone, it is nobody's doggone business. It's just nobody's business unless it's harming somebody. Now, if this is going to be the ethical engine for the entire world, we should probably be sure we know what the words we're using actually mean. Do they mean what we think they mean? And so I want to explore for a little bit this modern boundary of no harm. Because generally, we modern people bristle at restrictions on our freedom. We don't like that at all when people try to constrain what we feel free to do. So it's kind of curious that this harm principle, this harm rule has stuck. Somehow we just can't blow past that rule in particular. And I want to talk about that boundary of no harm because our text is about boundaries. The common thread in these eight otherwise wildly disconnected rules that Moses sets before Israel here, the common thread through all of them is that each of them sets a boundary. Each of them is respecting some kind of boundary. And we might be less likely to bristle at these boundaries that Moses gives if we've already noticed that even in our modern world, freedom always must have some boundaries to it. The only real issue is where the boundaries are going to be placed. There are always boundaries, but the question is just where they're going to be placed. And even more importantly, brothers and sisters, why do we have those boundaries where we have them around our freedom? So let's just take a few minutes and talk about the no harm rule so we can kind of find our way into our text. Do as you will, but don't harm anybody. Now, on the surface, this seems, I think, blindingly obvious. It's an intuitive sort of rule. I don't think there's anybody in any discourse, even our, shattered political discourse today. I mean, nobody's walking around championing, let's go harm people, right? You say you shouldn't harm people. Kind of everybody on all sides of all the aisles would, resonate with that. It's part of why it's such a powerful ethical standard. Don't harm people. But the moment you try to begin applying that rule, don't harm anyone, the minute you try to put it to work in the real world, you start to realize this is anything but obvious. Anything but obvious. For example, harm sometimes should be inflicted for a very good reason. If a bully walks up to a child in the playground and swings his fist at the young, little child's nose, we're going to yell, "No harm. You're free, Mr. Bully, but you're not free to harm that little child." But if an older sibling of that younger child walks up at exactly that moment, and just as the bully's about to punch the little kid in the nose, the sibling does an uppercut and puts the bully on his fanny, none of us wants to hear the bully saying, "No harm. You have freedom, but you can't hit me." Oh, I can, under those circumstances. It's a perfectly good reason to inflict harm on someone in that situation. And there are many examples like that where you realize there are times when there's a very good reason to inflict harm. What are the good reasons, though? What are the good reasons? And what's interesting is when you ask that question, so when is it actually perfectly justifiable to inflict harm? You realize the no harm rule is useless there. It can't give you any guidance at all because all the no harm rule says is no harm. It can't help you at all when you're trying to figure out, but isn't this a place where we can actually inflict harm for a good reason? There's an even deeper problem, though, with this no harm thing that's so popular today. I'll illustrate it like this, and if this just convinces you that I am weirder than you ever thought, I'm cool with that. Imagine that you are living in a very beautiful, decent neighborhood. And, you know, it's really well kept, and people there are they're decent folk, they're responsible, they, you know, wash their cars, they cut their grass. It's a nice place to live. You don't worry about your kids being on the street at night. And then one day, a house goes up for sale, and some people move in and buy it, and you suddenly discover these people are part of what is proudly known as the uglification movement. And they are moving into, they're targeting very beautiful, well-manicured neighborhoods because they want to move in and make ugliness the rule in these neighborhoods and liberate these pompous, stuck-up suburbanites from their elitist understanding of what is beautiful and what is decent. And so they move in and they trash their house. It's not so bad it could be condemned, but they efface the paint, they let the shutters sag, they don't cut their grass, their yard's full of stinking dog doo-doo. You know, they drive these old jalopies full of holes, and they don't bathe, and they don't cut their hair, and they don't ever, you know, cut their nails. And what's even more interesting, after they sort of trash their property, they walk up and down the street handing out flyers because they're politely but persistently trying to sell people on uglification. They really believe this stuff, and they want to change your neighborhood. And so they're handing these flyers out to your kids and everything. And so this creates a real brouhaha, you can imagine. And all the people in the neighborhood are like, you know, we have values here, and this is not cool. They finally realize they have no legal recourse, so people start selling their homes. Guess who buys them? The uglifiers. And they move in and uglify the next property, and pretty soon they're filling the neighborhood with uglification. Their ideas are prevailing. Now you think about something like that. And what you realize looking at a scenario like that, there are hundreds of things like that in the real human world. We realize very often that most of the time when you've got conflicts between people, what you're really talking about is two competing visions of freedom. These are competing visions of freedom. The uglifiers want to be free to live the way they want and preach it. The neighborhood people want their values to be free from, you know, all of this insanity going on next door. And there's these competing visions of freedom that mutually threaten each other with harm. The uglifiers are going to be harmed if they're shut down. The neighbor is going to be harmed if the uglifiers get their way. And there's this competing, you know, visions of freedom and that mutually threaten harm to each other. That's usually what's going on. And how do you resolve the conflict? Well, the only way to resolve the conflict is you have to determine which of these visions should prevail. Which of them is actually better? And once again, the no harm rule is useless. I'm taking a lot of this, by the way, from a really great article by Stephen Smith called The Hollowness of the Harm Principle. In a situation like I've just described, there are hundreds of others, someone is going to be harmed. That's just a given. If one of these prevails, the other one's going to be harmed. What we're really talking about here are competing value systems. I don't much like the term, but we'll use it. Competing value systems, the values of uglification, the community values of these people in this neighborhood, these value systems are competing, and the question always in these kinds of scenarios is, what values should not be harmed? What values should not be harmed in this situation? And the no harm principle doesn't tell you anything about that. And that leads us to what I would like to suggest to you is a new principle, and I am getting to the text, don't worry, a new principle that I think is vastly better than just the no harm principle, and that is this: values precede boundaries. Values are goods, you know, things that are viewed as valuable and good and deserving of protection and honor. That's always upstream from the boundaries. What is truly valuable should be protected. That's how we know where to set the boundaries. even if that protection of that which is truly valuable is going to end up sort of making someone feel harmed or limiting their freedom in some way, that's just how it has to be, because this value must be protected by some kind of boundary. And the crucial question then in human life, in every society, in every family, in every personal life, the crucial question is, what is truly valuable? What is truly good? And therefore should be protected by boundaries. That's the question we have to ask. And the no harm principle doesn't help us at all with that. And that question, what is truly valuable and truly good, brings us to the biblical boundaries. You'll notice that every single boundary in this, there are 8 rules here, every single boundary set in this text, notice this, it reflects the value and the goodness either of creation or of community. Every boundary that Moses sets, God sets through Moses for his people here, reflects a deep value, a deep good. It's either creation itself, the reality God has created, or it's the relationships that God has created. Some of these boundaries flow from taking reality seriously. This is the real world. We respect it. Some of these boundaries flow from taking relationships seriously. These are relationships God has made for us. We take those seriously. And what you notice, as you'll see, is that freedom is not destroyed. Freedom is actually enhanced by living within these boundaries that honor the reality and the relationships in which God has made us to live. Let's look at it. Look at the boundaries in the text that honor reality, God's created reality. God made the world filled with what I will call, sorry about the big words, but irreducible distinctions between things. Irreducible distinction just means you can't collapse them in one into another. There are boundaries in the very nature of things. You look at the natural world, you realize one thing is not another. And that's actually really, really good. Like, God loves diversity. You can tell just by looking at what he's made. This natural or natural diversity that God has made is, he said in Genesis, very, very good. And you can see examples here. Men and women are not the same, verse 5. You don't dress them up alike because they're not alike. They're fundamentally different creatures. In the very nature of a man and a woman, they are not the same thing. Children and parents, they're not just gender distinctions in nature. There are generational distinctions in nature, verses 6 and 7, about the mother bird and her little ones. There's a real distinction between that generation which has produced life and that generation that has been produced. There's a real difference there. One is not the other. There are different kinds of seed, verse 9. One kind of seed is not like another by nature. Animals, look at the ox and the donkey in verse 10. They're not the same kind of animal. They're not the same nature. Right even down to fabrics in verse 11, the kind of fabrics we make out of animal products like wool versus the kind of fabrics we make out of, say, plant products like linen. They're not the same because what they're made of is not the same by nature. And the ability in human life to recognize and work with these natural distinctions, it's basic to all sorts of things. It's basic to sanity. Think about this. If you can't make proper distinctions, you actually are insane. If I cannot distinguish between X and non-X, that X and non-X by definition are mutually exclusive, I have completely compromised the entire foundation of logic. I am going to end up in some real absurdities. If I cannot distinguish between Andrew and Kenton, every time I look at Andrew, I think, well, there's Kenton, obviously. Every time I look at Kenton, well, obviously that's Andrew. You look at someone like that and you're like, this is a problem in the head, that you are not thinking clearly. If I cannot distinguish between mental reality and real world reality, that's the definition of insanity. If what's real in my head, I cannot distinguish from what is really real in the real world, then I'm actually delusional. This ability to recognize and work with these natural distinctions is basic to sanity, but it's also basic, perhaps even more practically, to stability. The stability of what we do in life and build in life. If you try to work with things in this world that God has made while ignoring their unique nature, you pay no attention to the difference between this and that, between this that God has made this way and that he made that way. If you just ignore all that while you're working, things get broken. Things get broken. Imagine this ox and the donkey out in the field. They plow, and they're in a common yoke, and they're plowing all day. And by the end of the day, the ox is like, I'm tired dragging this donkey along. And the donkey's like, you think you're tired? You know, they're just dragging this poor little donkey across the field with this mighty ox. They're not the same creature. Do not put them in the same yoke. Things get broken if you don't pay attention to the nature of things. It's terrible for stability in the work of our hands. And why does this matter right now in the 21st century? Because, brothers and sisters, and for those of you who are young and you're heading straight into this world, man, do I pray for you. Because bad philosophy posing as science, let me say that again, I'm measuring my words, because bad philosophy posing as science has told us, and actually shockingly convinced us in the modern world, that things have no nature. Things don't really have unique natures. Everything in the cosmos is finally reducible to these basic physical components, whether atomic or subatomic. Everything in the cosmos can be reduced to these very, very basic physical components that technology can manipulate. And what's really scary is that we have come to believe that with enough technological manipulation, pretty much anything is possible. We actually believe now, the tagline is, biology is not destiny. That's the tagline. Biology is not destiny because you can ultimately technologically manipulate things. Nature is not normal unless we say it is. Nature's not normal unless we say it is. Let me give you just one simple example that this text speaks to. Think about artificial reproductive technologies, known as ARTs, artificial reproductive technologies. Now, I'm not going to say there have not been some blessings that God has given to our race through these very, very recent innovations in technology, but it's interesting, this thing about the mother and the young in verses 6 and 7. I think modern people could foresee the kind of ecological instability. You know, we're very environmentally sensitive now, most of us. We can foresee the kind of ecological instability that could result if you're killing off all the life producers with the young. You like eggs, good for you. You like little baby birds, you know, you raise them for meat and you eat them, fine, that's great. But if you kill off all the life producers, if the mother bird is just dispensable to you and you're just indiscriminately eating this species, you're going to kill off the species. We can figure that out. But if we can foresee the instability if we treat a mother bird as dispensable, what's really amazing in our time is that we seem incapable of foreseeing what kind of instability might result if we treat human parents, as dispensable. Because it is now the case that the artificial manufacture of babies is increasingly being legally treated, the artificial manufacture of babies is being treated as in every sense the equivalent of a biological mom and dad coming together to produce their own biological offspring. These things are now quickly getting to a place where they are legally indistinguishable because real human parents, as in mom and dad having babies, is actually dispensable now, and we don't seem to want to think about whether that could create any kind of instability in our world. Michael Hanby says, and this is quite chilling, but I think very realistic, he says, an outlook that embraces these developments has no non-moralistic basis. Notice that. If you embrace these developments, you have no non-moralistic, you can moralize, but you have no non-moralistic, like real basis for resisting the full gamut of new eugenical practices already in the pipeline, such as embryo selection, cryopreservation. I just read an article recently about a baby that's 25 years old, finally born after 25 years in a freezer. Baby farming. Three-parent composite babies. Defective embryos and chimeras manufactured for research. And various germline manipulations and transgenic enhancements. He goes on to say, there is no ought to be had from this sort of is, save one, the ought of the technological imperative, unquote. Technology just is running where it will, and there's no other imperative you can bring to bear. And what will become, brothers and sisters, I do not believe I'm being melodramatic in saying, what will become of human freedom in this brave new techno future we are creating does very much remain to be seen. Moses calls on Israel to respect and honor and bound their freedom to honor reality itself in these various ways. But there's another thing that's honored, not just reality, but relationships. Very important. You know what relationships are. From the very first breath you drew, that moment when you came out into the world and started howling your protest at the fact that it was so cold and nasty out here, you began to be aware that there are these others, capital O, the others, and beings out there beyond yourself whose interests and intentions encroach on your own. Even as a little infant, you start to begin to be dimly aware, you are not I. I can't just treat you like an appendage of myself, Mom. You have interests and intentions that don't always jive with my feeding schedule. And we start to kind of get this sense a little bit, even as tiny little people. Now, as you mature, and a lot of, well, people don't always mature. Some people basically stay relationally infantile throughout their lives, but maturing people begin to realize as they grow up in this world of others, they begin to realize that these encroachments where other people's interests and other people's intentions actually encroach on my freedom, they begin to realize that this opens up a wild, adventurous frontier called love, where I have the opportunity not merely to tolerate the existence of other people's interests, not just to tolerate the existence of other people's intentions. I begin to develop the awareness that this is an opportunity to embrace and promote those other interests that are not mine, those intentions that are other than my own. And we begin to discover in this adventure of love that actually it is in seeking my brother's interest. Notice the very fraternal language there in verse 1. Your brother's ox or his sheep. It's in promoting my brother's interest where I don't need to make that my problem, but I'm going to make it my problem because I love this person. As you begin to do that, you married people listening, you begin to seek the interests of your brother, your sister, your spouse, your child, your parent, you actually discover that your own freedom begins to expand and it's enhanced and it's you are blessed. Your interests are promoted as the interests of your brother are promoted because there's something called the common good. I've told you, I tell my kids, it's not like eating a pizza where you have a slice, I don't. The more slices you have, the fewer I have. It's more like being in a pool together where the more people in the pool, the more fun we're having. That's the common good. You enjoy life more because you're serving each other's interests. And all healthy relationships, there are too many that are not healthy, but all healthy relationships have boundaries that are imposed by love. The very definition of love is accepting, embracing, even coming to delight in the constraints that fall on me as I seek another's good. Is it hard? Yes, it is, but it's good. Limiting my freedom so as not to ignore my brother's interests. You see the ox, the sheep, the donkey of your brother going astray? Do not stand there and watch. Do something about it. I think teens in particular need to learn this. Don't ignore needs. Don't just stand in your little clique and do the thing you have done 1,000 times and ignore the fact there are other people beyond your little clique who actually have needs. You don't care because you're just comfortable. Like, reach out. You see a need? Do you even see the need? Don't ignore your brother's interests. That's love. That's putting a limit on your freedom because of love. Limit your freedom so as not to grasp his stuff. You don't take his donkey home and think you own it. You treat it as if it is your own for him. So when he comes, verse 2, you deliver it back to him. That's love, limiting your freedom because you love. Limiting your freedom so as not to be careless about your brother's safety. You build a new house? Great. You want him to come up on the roof and look around with you? Great. Make sure you've got a parapet around it, lest the poor guy fall off and hurt himself. Just be aware. Limit your freedom out of love to take care of your brother. In verse 8. And it's in embracing those boundaries that love imposes that I become most fully myself. I become, note this, I become the lover I was meant to be. You were made to love, and you are a shriveled little shadow of yourself if you are not a loving person. This modern notion of freedom with no boundaries, as long as I'm not killing somebody, is a straight path to becoming a small little person. Because you've never expanded with the glories and adventures of love itself. There are other boundaries, there are other limits that we embrace because we love not so much human neighbors, but God. That funny little verse at the end, verse 12, wear tassels. Nobody else in the surrounding nations is wearing these tassels. That's an Israelite thing. Wear the tassels. Why? Because it shows you belong to God. And if you belong to God, there are going to be ways in your life, brothers and sisters, where you are going to be willingly different from other people. People are going to look at your life and be like, you know, there's a boundary. That person's life looks different. And it's very interesting in this case, this is not a moral boundary. You're not actually more righteous if you wear tassels. You're not a sinner if you don't. These are lifestyle differences. There's a difference in the way that you live your life. Not to be holier than thou, not to be a pompous Pharisee, but simply because your first love for God himself, who has made us and owns us and rules us and loves us, that first love for God himself is going to bring into your life certain unique habits, certain unique practices. You're not going to say everybody who's going to be righteous has to do it this way. You're a sinner if you don't do it this way. But your life will be shaped, your lifestyle will be shaped in certain ways. It'll be different. It will bound you off from other people because you love God. And Moses points that right out here in the very garments of Israel. So some of these boundaries respect nature, reality. Some of them respect neighbors and relationships, ultimately God himself. Let me just close with this thought. We think about the goodness of boundaries. We moderns, we think we know what freedom means. We think we know what that word means. I think we are remarkably blind to how freedom really does thrive exactly within the limits that are imposed by the reality and the relationships in which God made us to live. If you study reality and you study relationships, it becomes very obvious. Those are boundaries that would be extremely good. And the modern way of thinking just cannot really take that in. But for us as Christians, we don't need to look any further than Jesus Christ. I was just thinking about Christ and how he related to boundaries. That he entered our humanness. You know, God in flesh. Talk about a limited existence. Talk about shrinking your privileges. Talk about shrinking your expressions of power and wisdom. And he takes on the sheer limitedness of finitude and humanity. And in our humanness, he embraced every possible constraint that love would impose, to the point of actually surrendering his life itself. Giving up his life as an offering to God so that we could have not just good in this world, but eternal life. That is the gospel. God taking the limitedness of humanity on himself, taking our curse upon himself, entering into the awfulness of losing everything in death for love's sake. That is the good news. And if you and I are going to follow him, and Moses is anticipating it here long before Jesus arrived, if you're going to follow Jesus, it means you make that great sacrifice, that great love, that great boundedness. You make that sacrifice not just your hope, which it certainly is, but you make that your daily example. Beloved, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. This is the bounded life. This is the good life. Amen. Father, teach us to follow your Son. Teach us to embrace the reality you have made, the relationships you have given to us, and the example of redemption in which you showed us ultimately what this looks like. In the name of our Redeemer alone we pray. Amen.